chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And there are Bibles on the seats here if you want to follow along there. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those home with you. Or if you care to, you can read the text overhead on the screen with me. Let's read together Revelation chapter 3. This is verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, even now we ask that you would give us ears and hearts, that we may hear what you're saying to us tonight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Christmas is the time of year when we celebrate the arrival of Jesus on earth, and we've been doing that. Last week, Pastor Daryl Mady brought God's word to you, and he spoke about that glorious truth that we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus is here. So I thought that this week it would be good to remember and to celebrate and think upon that other glorious truth that we celebrate at Christmas, the fact that he's coming again. Because just as God's people before Christ came to earth the first time were waiting for a Messiah, so we are waiting for him to return in order to bring to completion all that he began when he first came here. And so one of the things that we want to talk about and think about, the question we want to wrestle with tonight is, who are we supposed to be as a community in light of Jesus coming again? What is this church supposed to be about, and what are we supposed to be doing? That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And we're going to do it by looking at this letter to the church in Philadelphia from the book of Revelation. But one of the challenges for us as modern readers of the book of Revelation is that we tend to get wrapped up in trying to figure out all the symbols and the puzzles and the codes in Revelation, right? We want to know, well, what are the bear's feet? And what is the beast? And what does 666 mean? And we get caught up in trying to figure out the puzzle. But there's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, ironically, Vern Poitras, who's written a book and he's about Revelation. And he says that Revelation, if you want to understand it, it's important to remember that Revelation is not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. It's not a puzzle to be figured out. It's a picture to be viewed. And if you want to understand it, that's the way to go at it. Did you know that Revelation was one of the most popular books for the early church in the first century? You know why? Being a Christian in the first century was very dangerous. You were in danger constantly of losing your home, losing your job. You could even have lost your life as a Christian in the first century. And Revelation was tremendously popular and encouraging to that early church. Why is it? It wasn't because it gave them any more information about Jesus and his return. It gave them a picture of it. And that's what Revelation is meant to do for us. It's to give us a picture of everything the Bible's been teaching us. What does a picture do? What happens when you look at a picture of, say, a mountain? Are you getting more information about the mountain? No. What's happening? You're getting a new experience of it. It's shaping you and affecting you in a way that mere information can never do. The image changes you. I've heard some people say that since the advent of the internet, we are now living in what they would call the Google age. Before the internet, we lived in a word-based world. That is the Gutenberg world, as I heard one speaker put it once. But now, since the internet, we live in an image-based world. We live in a Google world. That is to say that we are more influenced by images now, whereas before we were more influenced by words. But I would submit that the popularity and influence of Revelation for not just the early church, but the church throughout the centuries indicates for us that as human beings, images have always held great power for us. What captures your imagination? What images have captivated you? What do you find most beautiful? What do you find most powerful? What do you find most compelling? What do you worship? Because whatever you find most beautiful or powerful or compelling, that's what you worship. And that's what has the power to change your life and to change the way you live. And what I want us to see here for this little community of Trio here in St. Louis, Missouri, is that what we need more than anything else as a church is not necessarily more information about God. We need a vision of God. And what we don't necessarily need is more information about the kingdom. We need a vision of the kingdom. And so we're going to look at three pictures from this letter to the Philadelphian church. We're going to see three pictures tonight, and that they're going to help see how we're supposed to be shaped as a community. So the three pictures we see are an open door, a powerful weakness, and an engraved pillar. The first picture that we see here is an open door. Now, one of the first things we notice in this letter is that there's a lot of door imagery right in the first couple of verses. Jesus is the author of this letter to the church. This is the words of Jesus to his church. And he describes himself. And one of the phrases he used to describe himself is he says, he has the key of David, and he opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. Now, what does that mean? I want to encourage you that if you have a good reference Bible, you too can understand the book of Revelation. Because any reference Bible will point you from this verse back to Isaiah chapter 22. And what do we read in Isaiah chapter 22? Well, Isaiah 22 describes the fall of Jerusalem, and that on the eve of their invasion, there was a man named Shebna. Now, Shebna was, he was like the prime minister. He was probably second in command to the king. He was the man who was in charge of the royal household. He had the key to the royal household of David. Now, this man, Shebna, was responsible for the king's household, responsible for its protection, its security, and its administration. And yet we're told in Isaiah 22 that he was actually more concerned with building a memorial for his own name, with his own glory and status, than he was with the king's status and household and glory. And so it says in verse 15, thus says the Lord God, go to this steward. Can you hear the scorn? Go to this steward, this Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what are you doing? That's my paraphrase of what it says here. What are you doing that you have cut a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the land. There you shall die, and there will be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. You see, Shebna was more concerned with his glory than the glory of God's kingdom. But then it goes on. It says that God decided he was going to get rid of Shebna and find someone else to administer the royal household. And so it says in verse 20, in that day, I, that is the Lord, will call my servant Eliakim, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. There it is. Revelation 3:7. And so Jesus takes this verse from Isaiah 22 and says, this is talking about me. I'm the one who has the key to the kingdom. I'm the one who holds the key to the royal household, to the presence of God. And if you want to get in, you have to come through me. But that's not all that we see here in the beginning of Revelation 3. Verse 8 goes on to say, Jesus says to the church, "Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut." Now, there's a lot more discussion about what this open door really means. And commentators are pretty well divided right up the middle with two views. And I tried to see if there was a preponderance toward one view or the other. And as far as I could tell, scholars pretty much are divided as to what this open door really means. On one hand, you have a lot of commentators who will say that the open door is a door that opens inward into the kingdom of God, into the presence, into the sanctuary. And they would point back to verse 7 as an example of why that is so. You see, Jesus has the key to the household. He opens and no one shuts. No one shuts and he opens. So this is an open door into the kingdom of God. But there are other commentators who would say, no, the open door is a door that opens outward into the world, and it's an opportunity for evangelistic ministry. And they would cite all the other places, and there are many in the New Testament, that talk about an open door in terms of an opportunity for evangelism. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul writes that he had planned to stay in Ephesus, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me. Or in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he writes again that he came to a city called Troas and preached the gospel there. Why? Because a door was opened for me in the Lord. So, which is it? Is this open door a door that opens into the kingdom, into the presence of God? Or is it a door that opens outward into the world? Is it a door of evangelism? And you know, as I've wrestled with this text, wanting to be faithful to this text, as I bring this word to you, I really believe that I don't think it's necessarily an either-or proposition. I think it's actually both. And here's why. There's a spiritual principle, perhaps the greatest spiritual principle, running throughout the course of the whole Bible. One example of it is from Genesis chapter 12. You remember Abraham and how God calls Abraham? God chose Abraham to be the father of his chosen people, the father of the nation of Israel. And he called Abraham and he said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to flourish you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to make you the father of a mighty nation." What's that? That's ultimate invitation, inside, embrace, welcome. But then what does he say to Abraham? Get out. Get out of your father's house, out of your comfort zone. Get out into the world and be a blessing to people who will curse you. You see the spiritual principle? Tim Keller, pastor of New York Redeemer Presbyterian Church, he often puts this principle like this. He says that God never calls you in without also sending you out. The door opens both ways. God never invites you into his kingdom, into his presence, without also sending you out into the world. He says, get out. He says, get out of your comfort zone. Get out of your people, your tribe, your nation, and get out into the world and be a blessing to them. And so where do we see that principle at work in this text? In verse 8, Jesus says that he will make the enemies of the church come and bow down before them. And what? They will know that he has loved us. Now, it's possible that we could read this and simply see in it the ultimate vindication of the church. We're right and they were wrong. We're in and they were out. And that would be true so far as it goes. But to say that and only that would be to fall far, far short, grievously short of what this text is actually telling us. When Jesus says that they will come and bow down and they will know that I have loved you, what he's actually doing is pointing us back into the scripture, back into the Bible. Remember, we said that Revelation is a picture book. It's like a slideshow of everything that's been going on in the Bible up until that point. And so some of the slides, the pictures that Jesus is pointing us back to, come from Isaiah. There are a couple of texts, actually, that this is referring to. One of them comes from Isaiah 45, verse 14. We read this. This is what God says to his people. "The wealth of Egypt," which was a foreign nation, "the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, they shall come to you and be yours. They shall come over and bow down to you." They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Another place that Jesus is referring to here comes from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 14. And we read this, again, God speaking to his people, and he says this, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Now listen to this. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. But that's not all. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What's going on here? This is not mere vindication. God does not send us out into the world to be vindicated over our enemies. He does not call us to be vindictive about the way we behave and operate in this world. No. God calls us and sends us out into the world in order that the world that hates us or curses us or reviles us may see that he loves us. Why? So that they can know that they too are loved by God. Do you see that? We are never sent into the world to gloat over them. We're sent to glow before them. We're never called to be vindictive over those who curse us. We are called to love them so that they too may see the love of God. Friends, why does God send you out? Because he wants others to come in too. He wants his kingdom to be filled with people of every tribe, every nation, every race, every tongue, every people group. God's kingdom is a kingdom that, socially speaking, racially speaking, ethnically, economically, gender-wise, in every area, is supposed to be the most radically inclusive society the world has ever seen. That's why he sends us out. Friends, God does never call us out to gloat over our enemies. He calls us to glow before them, or as one writer puts it, to shine, to glow, to radiate more and more that the lookers-on may catch fire too. Are your lives glowing so that others look at you and they catch fire with the love of God? Well, you may be wondering, how does that happen? How can I make that happen? How can I be a part of that? What does it look like? Well, let's look at our second picture that we see here in this text. We see that there's also a powerful weakness. This is one of seven letters that Jesus dictated to the churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And one of the characteristics of these letters to the churches is that Jesus had a word of commendation for the church and a word of condemnation. For most of the churches, Jesus had something good to say and something not so good to say, except for this church in Philadelphia. He had a lot of good things to say to them about what they were doing, but nothing really bad to say. He did, however, have something that was a great challenge for them. And what was it? In verse 8, he says, I know that you have but little power. What was their challenge? They were small. They didn't have a lot of power. They didn't have influence or status or fame or prestige. In worldly terms, they were weak. And you know what? We're not so different from them in that respect, are we? I mean, on a good week here, on a really big week, we have what, 140, 150 people here? In worldly terms, we are not powerful. And yet, Jesus says, I know that you have little power. It's a challenge, and it's easy to be discouraged if we're small. It's easy to get discouraged if we don't have the kind of power that the world sees as being influential. I know that for me, I remember 2.5 years ago when our former pastor, BJ, was moving on to another church, and I was called to become the pastor of Trio. And 2.5 years ago, we had the first worship service where BJ was gone, and it was I was up. And I remember we were praying in one of the back rooms there before the service, and as we came out of the room and we're walking into the fellowship hall here, this feeling of panic and fear came over me. And I remember feeling and thinking, oh no, what if nobody comes? And I walked into the room and, you know, there were people here. And people have continued to come to Trio. And Trio continues to exist. And the Lord was so good to remind me that night on my way home. He said, Eric, buddy, you're not that important. Do you really think that people are coming or not coming to Trio because of you? You don't have that much power. But I will tell you, it's easy for me still to get my sense of identity and worth and significance based on how well is the ministry doing. And what about you? I mean, it's easy to look at the things we're doing in the world. Oh, my job performance. Oh, my school performance. How am I doing? On worldly terms, how am I doing? And get our sense of identity and worth and significance from these things. And Jesus says to us, I know that you have but little power. But what does he say next? And yet, you have kept my word and not denied my name. Do you know how many people the church had to start with? In the first chapter of Acts, it tells us there were 120 people. When Jesus died, he had a church of 120 people. That was as many followers as he had. That's not very successful, folks. I mean, we don't build world-changing ministries with 120 people, do we? But that's what Jesus' church was when they started, 120 people. Yet within a few centuries, they had transformed the Roman world. How? How does that power come into the world? Two ways that we see here in our text, Jesus' word and his name. First, it comes into the world through Jesus' word. First, it's a word of truth. It's the word of the gospel. You know, in every time and place, there are going to be aspects of the gospel that are both embraced by the culture and totally offensive to the culture. In every time, in every place, there will be aspects of the gospel, of Jesus' word, of the Bible, that will be both embraced by the culture and completely offensive. So, for instance, in our modern Western culture, we love the part of the gospel that talks about mercy and forgiveness and tolerance, right? To the first century Roman power culture, that would have been completely ridiculous, totally offensive. Or for us, in our Western culture, the part of the gospel that we find, that our culture finds really offensive, is this notion that there's only one true God. But you know that our brothers and sisters in the Middle East have absolutely no problem with that? The part they find offensive is the part about mercy and forgiveness. Now look, what gives any one cultural moment privilege over another cultural moment? What gives any one culture the right to say that our viewpoint, our cultural moment, has privilege over any other cultural moment that we can say that part of God's word is no longer valid? Holding on to Jesus' word means holding on to the truth and not being swayed by what the culture's doing. If there are parts of God's word that you reject because you find them offensive, in cultural terms, let me ask you something. Do you really expect that God's word would never have something challenging to say to you? Do you really believe that God's word would never have something challenging to say to the culture around you? If you only pick and choose those parts of the Bible that you like and reject the rest, how is that ever going to change your life? You know what you've got? You've got a Stepford God. You've got a God who only tells you what you want to hear and lets you live the way you want to live. That's a codependent God, folks. He doesn't love you enough to tell you the hard things. How is that God ever going to change your life? So first, Jesus' word is a word of truth. But secondly, it's a word of patience. We see that in verse 10, Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Rodney Stark is a sociologist who wrote a book about the rise of Christianity, and in it, he estimates that the early church grew at a rate of about 40% per decade. Now, I think that probably sounds impressive. Wow, 40% per decade. But what that means is that by the year 100, by the end of the first century, there were still less than 10,000 Christians in the whole world. That's not a lot. That is not world-changing power, folks. 10,000 was not a lot. And this word about patient endurance would have meant a lot to the church at a time like that. You know, it's easy to get discouraged when we don't see the kind of growth we want, when we don't see the kind of power operating in our lives that we want. But do you remember in Mark 4, the parable of the sower, Jesus said that his word is like a seed. Now, what's a seed? A seed is weak. It's vulnerable. You can crush it with your foot, right? But if you put that seed in the ground and wait, eventually that little acorn turns into a mighty oak, right? If you stand there and watch the seed, you will never see it grow. But if you wait and you water and you come back, you will see a forest after a while. Jesus' word is one of patient endurance. What do you have to hold on to? Are you holding on to the power you have in this world? Are you holding on to the truth of Jesus' word and the truth of patient endurance through his word? So we see that power comes by holding fast to Jesus' word. But it also, this power of the gospel comes into the world by holding fast to Jesus' name. Do you remember what it means to not deny Jesus' name? He says, "You have not denied my name." What does that mean? It means that we have to deny our own name. Remember our friend Shebna from Isaiah 22? He was out inspecting the memorial that he was building. He had a big tomb, fancy tomb. That was a status symbol in the ancient world. I know it maybe sounds weird to us, but a fancy tomb was a status symbol in those days. And he would drive out in his chariot to go inspect it and see how it was doing. It was like driving out in his Escalade to go check it out. You know, he cared more about status and fame and glory than he did about God's kingdom. Not denying Jesus' name means denying our own. It means denying our quest for status and fame and influence. It means giving up our demands that people should honor us and respect us and praise us in order that they can honor, respect, and praise Jesus Christ. It means being willing to sacrifice our own comfort and our own needs for the sake of someone else's comfort and needs. And that's hard to do. What would it look like in this city if people started doing that? If they started saying, instead of my needs first and your needs second, people started saying your needs first and my needs second. What are some specific ways that we can keep Jesus' word and his name here at Trio or out in the community? Because God, he calls us out into the world. We are supposed to be a church in mission. So some of you may be wondering, well, how can I do that? What does it look like? You know, not denying Jesus' name is a little frightening because it means denying our name. If we name the name of Christ in the public square, you know what happens? Our stock goes down in their eyes because they might think we're foolish. They might think we're one of those narrow, intolerant, bigoted fanatics. It's scary. But there's some varying levels of ways you can do this. So you can start on the small end of the scale. You know, just you can let people know that you go to church. It's a very low-level pressure way of not denying Jesus' name. You're talking to somebody at work and you go, "Well, what would you do this weekend?" "Oh, you know, I cut the lawn and, you know, we went to a movie and on Sunday I went to church." You just slip it in there. It's not a big deal. Why is that funny? Because nobody does it, that's why. Or else you can invite someone. That's another level of commitment and risk, is to invite somebody to church. If you come here to Trio on a frequent basis, and I know a lot of you maybe worship somewhere else and you like to come here in the evening, that's great. We're glad that you're here. But maybe one way that you can be a part of this mission is to invite somebody here. Maybe somebody wouldn't feel comfortable at your church. Invite them here. It's a little bit more risk. But that's a way of not denying Jesus' name. Another way is to get into service into the church. You know, we have a team that serves here every week. They set the table in the back. They set up the chairs and put down the Bibles. You know what they're doing? They're setting the table for a feast. That's a way of keeping Jesus' word and not denying his name. Or you could take some of these principles that we've been talking about. What principles, you say? The principles of your needs first and my needs second, that principle. We can take that principle and start putting it to work in our workplace so that instead of cutting corners on that business deal, we say, no, I'm not going to do that. And if somebody asks you why didn't you take that opportunity to make that extra money? All you had to do was tell one white little lie. You could say, you know what? I have a God who was sent out in order that I could be welcomed in. There are a lot of different and varying levels of risk that you can take, some low and some high, ways of keeping Jesus' word in his name. But how are we really going to do that? We've seen this open door that welcomes us in and sends us out into the world. We've seen that we are called to a powerful weakness, a weakness that manifests itself by holding fast to Jesus' word in his name. But how are we really going to do it? Where are we really going to get the power to do this? Because I'll tell you what, there are lots of ideologies in this world that will tell you we should just live sacrificially and we can change the world, right? But we haven't changed the world. How are we going to do this? We need to see our third picture, and that's an engraved pillar. Verse 12 tells us that everyone who holds fast and conquers, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Now, what's a pillar? What is a pillar a picture of? Look at one of these columns or pillars you see here. It's an image of strength, of security. It's an image of permanence. Now, this would have been a particularly compelling image to the church in Philadelphia because they were plagued by earthquakes. So that would have meant a lot to them. Imagine what would happen to one of these pillars if a big enough earthquake hit St. Louis. They would be shaken to the ground. And yet God says, Jesus says, if you hold fast to my name and my word, I will make you an unshakable pillar in the very presence of God that can never be shaken to the ground. But that's not all. He says, I will also write on you a new name. A new name. His name. How can he do that? You know, denying our name doesn't mean that we don't have any name. Denying our name doesn't mean that we give up all significance, glory, and honor. It means that we trade worldly significance, the kind that never lasts, for God's significance, the honor and the glory that God gives us, the kind that lasts forever. God says that he will give that to us. Jesus says that he gives it to us by writing on us a new name. But how does he do that? Jesus writes on us his new name because our names were written on him. How? Well, Exodus 28 tells us about the temple, the first temple that was made. And it talks about the high priest, Aaron, who went into the temple to make atonement for the sins of the people at the altar of the Lord. And it talks about the garments that Aaron wore. And among the garments that Aaron wore was a breastpiece. And on that breastpiece were 12 stones. And each stone had written on it the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And Exodus 28, verse 29 says that Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord. Friends, Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest who bore our names on his heart before the Lord in order to take the judgment we deserve upon himself. He bore our names upon himself so that his name could be written on us. You know, we all want a name that will last, right? We want to know that we're significant, that our lives matter, that we're worth something. We don't want to be forgotten, do we? And yet God says in Isaiah 49, verse 16, he says, how can I forget you? How can I forget you? Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Jesus Christ can give us a new name, his name, a name that will last forever because our names were engraved on his palms with the nails that fastened him to the cross. Do you want to know where you can get the power? Do you want to know where you can even just get the desire to get out of your comfort zone and into the world? Here's where you get it. When you see that Jesus Christ left his Father's house, he left his comfort zone and went out. He was sent out. He had to get out into the world. And do you want to know how you can be made a pillar in the temple of God? When you see that Jesus Christ climbed the cross, another kind of pillar that was shaken to the ground so that we could be erected permanently in God's presence and that he can give us a new name. his name because our names were written on him as he bore our sins on the cross. Friends, Jesus is coming again. And he's calling us to faithfulness, to patient endurance, to hold fast to his word and to his name. He's calling us to be like weak little seeds that fall into the ground in order that through us, those who would crush us might instead come to see that he has loved us and know that he loves them too, in order that they too may be called by his word and his name, that they may know that he loves them as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for not caring about your own glory, about your own status, and for sending Jesus to bear our sins on the cross and give us the power we need to go out also into the world, that we might be a blessing to the nations around us, that we may hold fast to your name and your word. Give us the power and the strength to do this by keeping us in remembrance of these pictures that we've seen, that they would change and shape our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to receive our offering at this time. The offering is it's an act of worship. And worship is a response. That's what worship is. Worship is a response to who God is and what he's done. And as you have received this word, I invite you to respond to what you have received by trusting God with your gifts and your finances. If you're new or if you're visiting here this evening, we don't want your money. We'd ask only that you would put your talk back card in the bag when it comes around. But for all of us, this is a chance to consider and to meditate on what the Lord is saying to us tonight and to respond in our hearts. So let's pray and the ushers will come forward. Father, we ask that you would use these gifts now for the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. Set them apart, Lord, for your use, that they may lead to many, many others coming to know you, that you love them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.